Hebrews chapter 4. You can tell by the handout tonight, we're going to look at Psalm 13. One of my favorite psalms. I've entitled it Deliverance from Despondency. If you've been around for any period of time, you know that life is not a bowl of cherries. There are times when things go wrong. There are times when you can feel down. You can even get a sense of gloom and doom and wonder, is there any hope at all or what's the use? And that feeling has been known to show up time to time in just about everybody as life just is full of uncertainties. The only thing that's absolutely certain is the Lord Jesus Christ, His Word. And we know it's the Christ said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. He also said, it's the truth that sets you free. And so peace and comfort and joy, which are spiritual realities, can be enjoyed through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be thankful this evening we have the Word of God, in particular the Psalms. I read an article some time ago, as we think of despondency or depression, that the incidence of depression is increasing to such a rate that they say by the year 2020, which is not that far away, the only disease that will surpass depression, they say, is heart disease. And so if you're looking horizontally, especially in the world we live in today, you're not going to have to look long and hard to find something to get down about. I mean, the media has even a way of good news sounding bad. Somehow. In fact, I'm convinced if you spend any amount of time looking at life from a human viewpoint, you do not take into account God's character and who you are and what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find a very easy reason to get depressed. This is why focusing on who you are in Christ is of the utmost importance. Christ and His Word comprise that which is certain in an uncertain world. Now, if you're familiar with the Psalms, you know that the Psalms are a very encouraging portion of Scripture. Authored by the Holy Spirit, they were written by real men with real issues and real circumstances, with real problems. Life is not a trip down the primrose path. There are troubles, difficulties. It's that way from the get-go simply because of the curse that resulted when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And on top of that, we have injustices and mistreatment and even the consequences we all face from the poor decisions we make, and so forth. The list goes on and on. But not only do the Psalms, which are written to you and me about real people with real problems, we also have, more importantly, communicated in them the character of a real and living God who is worthy of our absolute trust and praise, whether our circumstances are rosy or not. You see, when it comes to depression in the life of the believer, oftentimes it's related to either not knowing or not believing the character of God or the promise of God or both. It's a combination of those things. We're going to see that God is who He is. And if God is who He is, that makes all the difference in the world. But when you do lose sight of who God is, when you fail to believe His Word, disappointment looms. Oftentimes wrong conclusions are drawn, and poor decisions are then made. What can be said to us is what Christ said to a group of religious people who did not believe that He was, believe in who He was or what He could do. Christ said, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? See, knowing the Scriptures and knowing the power of God is the key to deliverance, whether it's first tense deliverance or second tense deliverance. In fact, this could be a contributing factor as to why both unbelievers and believers can be depressed. See, the unbeliever does not know God. And that is his problem. He has no idea who the character of God is. He doesn't understand the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you don't know God and you try to figure out God apart from His Word, you oftentimes draw wrong conclusions as well. And the thing of it is that God is close at hand. When the Apostle Paul was talking with a bunch of religious Greeks who had a sign to the unknown God, as they were had a God for everything under the sun. He described the God of the Bible to them, and he said, He has made us from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You know, the God, who's the one who created you, he's the one who made you, he's describing the Bible as having personality. He's personal. He has a mind. He has emotions. He has a volition. He has a will. He can think. He can reason and so forth. And you and I were made in that image of God in the sense that we too have these things. We have a mind. We have emotions. We have a volition. We can think. We can choose. We can reason and so forth. He created you with a conscience. He also created you with a spirit so that you had the potential to know God. Every believer in Christ has had his spirit regenerated and therefore is related to God. He can enjoy a relationship with God. He can honor God. He has the capacity then to look at life properly with divine viewpoint because of that very reality. He can function in a world that is basically without hope, with a complete sense of hope, because he has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that cannot come to an end. You know, one of the keys to enjoying life, as Christ said, I have come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly, and therefore not being down and out and depressed, is knowing who your God is and resting in his character. That is a critical part of the equation. What is God like? God is a trinity, and therefore this is supposed to be an equilateral triangle, and it kind of is. But he's sovereign. He's in total charge. He controls all that happens. He's holding everything together, which is frankly amazing. And because he is the king of the universe, all mankind one day will give an account to him. He's also a righteous God, and I'm so glad that God is righteous. And he is also a just God. And those two attributes combined together mean God is holy, he is pure in every sense of the word. He is set apart. There is no one being like him in the universe. He is very unique. He's also a God of love. He's also a God that never had a beginning or an end. He is eternal in every way, shape, or form. Therefore, all his attributes are eternal. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can do anything that is consistent with who he is by way of his character. He's omnipresent. You can run, but you can't hide. He is everywhere simultaneously. He's omniscient. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. And amazingly, he loved us anyway. He's immutable. He's not going to be different tomorrow than he is today. He's veracity, which means he's perfect truth. And these two attributes combined mean God is completely trustworthy or faithful. This is the God of the Bible in terms of his character. And it was this character that was behind the greatest gift offered to mankind, which is salvation. God's provision for mankind in terms of salvation is based upon who he is in terms of his character. It has absolutely nothing to do with your character or my character or by way of our worthiness. You know, to get saved, one needs to recognize that when compared to the God of the Bible, that we are at the other end of the spectrum. When the Bible says God is holy, it says mankind is unholy. When the Bible says God is righteous, it says mankind is unrighteous. When the Bible says God is just, the Bible says also that man is unjust. God is love. Man does not know how to love like God does, and so forth. All the things that God is, we aren't, and that's the problem. And because we're unrighteous, and because we're unjust, and God is righteous and just, he has a justice system, which means a penalty must be paid. We deserve to pay what God demands in terms of his justice. We're told in the Bible that the wages of sin is death, and therefore we deserve to be separated from God for all eternity because of the sin that we've committed against him. But the beauty of God's character is that what he demanded in terms of his justice, he supplied in the person of his Son. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was God's love that caused him to send his Son to satisfy his own justice. Amazing. Isaiah 53 describes our condition before God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And yet, the Lord laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. That's amazing love. We have gone astray. We've rebelled against God. And yet, the justice we deserve was poured out on Christ. The New Testament equivalent to that verse is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in our stead, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And again, the him there is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God, who is perfectly just, has to pour out his wrath on deserving man. He would not be a good judge if he withheld that. He has to be true to his character. But the Lord Jesus Christ stepped in our way to take the wrath of God for us. And so there on the cross of Calvary, the penalty for sins that we deserve to pay, our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins, was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," or "paid in full," which means every last sin that you have or will commit, the penalty has been paid. There's nothing left for you to do except accept the payment that Christ made. That's what the beauty of salvation is. It's offered as a gift. It's offered freely. You have to humble yourself under God's mighty hand and say, "Okay, I cannot save myself. There's nothing I can do to contribute to what Christ did. I will humbly collapse by faith in what he has done for me, and I get the gift of everlasting life. I get salvation. In fact, Christ's righteousness is put to my account. And so God sees me and his son as righteous, and therefore I am now fit for heaven. I now enter into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have the privilege of enjoying communion and fellowship and enjoying his presence and his comfort and all these things, all freely because of the grace of God. That is absolutely amazing. And that same love that caused God to send his son to die in your stead and mine, it's the same love that now God expresses to his children who have a position in Christ that can't be beat. You know, one of the things that people lose sight of who are down in the dumps, and I'm talking about believers, is they lose sight of the love of God. They lose sight of it. It's like after God saves you from hell, which was the ultimate demonstration of love, all of a sudden he changes. He becomes something he wasn't prior to your salvation. And that's impossible. God cannot love you any less now that you're saved than before you were saved. If you were completely unlovable now in your son, he loves you now more than ever. His care for you is infinitely perfect. I mean, if God cared enough to, if I can say it that way, send the very best when you were an absolute rebel, how can his care for you diminish now? That would be inconsistent with who he is. God's care and love for you is as infinite is God himself. And this is why the psalmist said, in Psalm 139, he says, "I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when yet there was none of them." God has set the boundaries of your lives. In fact, I love verse 17. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I am awake, I am still with you." Now that is amazing love. And this is where your focus needs to be. Because for the believer in Christ who is seeking to evaluate God's love based on his circumstances, doesn't see it this way. They're blinded by their unbelief. And they can adopt the wrong perspective. They can draw the wrong conclusion that somehow God has pulled the plug, that he's withholding his love. Oftentimes believers who lose sight of this truth will wonder, "Why is this happening to me? How am I going to get through this? When is deliverance going to come?" Now these are not uncommon thoughts. In fact, if you've ever entertained similar thoughts, you're not alone. Because David did those very things as well. He was hampered by the same thoughts, wondering, where was God? But you know, he got through it. And in the end, he honored the one who loved him and gave himself for him. Unless you think that God cannot relate to your situation, you need to keep in mind that he knows your thoughts long before you ever thought them. He knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly what you need. And through all of that, his care for you is unmatched and infinite. And this is implied as we read Hebrews chapter 4 here, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ here is the perfect sympathizer. We have the word sympathy there mentioned, or sympathize, in verse 15. It's a Greek word, sympatheo. And it's a feeling for a capacity or sharing in the interests of another. It's an affinity, association, or relationship between persons or things wherein whatever affects one similarly affects the other. In fact, Wiest, who wrote a Greek commentary, says this word is made up of two Greek words, one meaning to be affected by something, hence to feel, that is to have feelings stirred up within one by some circumstance, the other word meaning with. So the word means therefore to have fellow feeling. It refers here to an interchange of fellow feeling in either joy or sorrow. It is rejoice with them that do rejoice, and it's weep with them who weep. In other words, it's to be affected by the same feeling as another, and therefore to have compassion. And so Jesus Christ knows perfectly what you're going through, and he has perfect compassion. In fact, he understands our weaknesses. That word weaknesses there in verse 15, again, means without strength. Zilch. It figuratively describes a state of incapacity to do or experience something. It means weakness in all areas. He knows you're a weakling. He knows you're a wimp. He knows everything about you. He remembers, as the psalm says, that we're dust and we're feeble and we're prone to infirmity and failure. He knows that, and he still loves us. He knows all the weaknesses which undermine our resistance to stave off temptation and make it difficult for us to stop sinning and to stay on track. He was tempted just like we are. He understands everything that you have to face. He understands your weakness and your disappointment and your pain and your suffering and your loneliness and your heartache and your loss of a loved one. And he knows every situation that appears hopeless and whatever circumstance that you can conjure up in your mind or that you've had to go through, he understands perfectly. He felt them all. He felt the reality of all your difficulties. He felt the reality of all your temptations and tests that you will ever face. And he sympathizes with each one. There's nothing you can or will go through that Christ has not felt. And it has been said accurately that the one who fully resists the temptation can know the full extent of its force. Only the one who has done that. See, he was the sinless one. He resisted it only in the strength that God provided, and he lives, according to Hebrews 2, 17, 18, to help those that are facing the same difficulties. No one in the universe has a greater capacity for compassion and understanding than Jesus Christ, much more than a fellow sinner would have for a fellow sinner. You know, a fellow sinner can often says to a fellow sinner, listen, man, I don't know what you're going through. But Jesus Christ can say unequivocally, I do know what you're going through. He knows it perfectly. He's able to suffer with you. And he cares. And this is why verse 16 follows verse 15. Because this is true about Christ, you are to come boldly to the throne of grace to find that you might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, it's because of the capacity of Jesus Christ to care for you and to empathize with you that you're to come boldly to him because he wants to help you. He wants to express his care for you in your time of need. I mean, let's come boldly. Are you going to? He's saying, will you come to me? I understand what you're going through. And I will deliver you in my time for your good and my glory. Because my mercy is everlasting and my grace is sufficient. This is what Christ is saying. And so when you're stuck in a rut, when the difficulties mount, when the pain never seems to end, when the failures persist, when you're spinning your wheels, when the outlook is totally dark, you are to come boldly. It means with confidence to Christ, knowing the perfectly empathizing Savior is able and qualified to dispense ample grace and mercy to you. That's amazing. See, the question is never, does God care? Because God can't help but care. That's really never the debate. The issue is, do you believe it? And you see, this was the issue that David was facing in Psalm 13. So why don't we go there? Psalm 13. See, David here is in a pickle. He has a need. He wants to be delivered. And the deliverance isn't coming on his terms. And so Psalm 13 is actually a prayer of David offered to God. And he's depressed. He's wallowing in the ditch of despondency. And yet he will end up in the pinnacle of peace. It's only six verses. Why don't you follow along as I read? How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. We can break up the psalm into three two-verse sections. And the first section I call the reach or the extent of David's depression. And expressed by the phrase, how long, which is mentioned four times in these two verses. Notice again, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, this first how long statement here reminds us that David is focusing on the length of his trial. And he's also focusing on the intensity of his trial. You know, David went through a lot. A lot. But at this stage of the game, he feels like he's been abandoned by God. This is an expression of abandonment. And how many believers, and perhaps that's you or even me, when you're down in the dumps, have echoed these same words? You feel abandoned by the Lord. The testing here in David's life continued for so long without any apparent hope of relief that he wondered if God had truly abandoned him. And maybe you can relate. You're in a long trial. It's emotionally very draining. You feel crushed and you're wondering, when is this going to end? Now, there's nothing wrong with expressing your emotions in a trial. The problem comes in when those emotions control you. I mean, Christ understands these things. You know, when his friend Lazarus died and everyone around was crying, it says Jesus wept. He understood their pain. He lost a friend too in his humanity. Again, there's nothing that you're going to go through that he doesn't understand perfectly. But this is where the believer in Christ needs to recognize the spiritual reality set forth in God's word. Christ never abandons you. It's impossible. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." In fact, the word never is mentioned twice in that verse in the Greek. Never. And though God may appear to be silent, God has not abandoned you. He's with you now. He'll be with you for all eternity. And God did not give you this trial and all these circumstances in your life because he had nothing better to do. We know from 1 Peter chapter 1 that God does not arbitrarily assign trials just to torment and agonize his children. He's not up there wringing his hands and licking his chops. Who can I put the squeeze on next? That's inconsistent with who he is, and James 1 makes that very clear. No, God says you only get a trial when it's needed. And so whatever trial you have is there because it is needed, and there's always a reason. And you might not know what the reason is. You might not ever find out what the reason is on earth. But there is one. That's why you're to rejoice in the Lord always. And God says, I'm going to use this difficulty to refine your faith. Sometimes he gives trials to prevent pride in your life. He's going to use them to show you that you are not sufficient of yourself to think anything is of yourself. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons for trials. But since God makes no mistake, and because your times are in his hands, you can always rejoice in the trial. That's why James 1, verse 2 says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And so if God is appearing silent, there's a reason. Because there's a purpose in every trial. Now, the setting of this trial is not given here, but this could very well have been David's condition during one of the episodes where Saul was chasing him. You know, Saul chased him and hunted him down like a lion for 12 years. And David's living in caves. He's scraping by for food. He's just in a very difficult situation. And it went on and on and on. And, you know, God was using that to prepare David to be the man of character he needed to be the king that God wanted him to be. Those kind of character traits that God wanted to build into David can only be developed through trial, through difficulty. I mean, I can't imagine being on the run, living in caves in harsh conditions, being threatened constantly for 12 years, hardly ever being able to relax, always having your guard up. But, you know, there's believers I know that have been in trials a long time. They've been in the same set of long, grueling circumstances, in many cases for longer than 12 years. Nothing ever seems to change. None of it is desirable. And they get down. And yet, this is where you got to recognize the character of God. You know, if God is sovereign, and he is, if you want to do his will, and that's a key factor in everything, because if you don't want to do his will, it really doesn't matter. But if you do want to do his will, and he wanted you in a different set of circumstances, you'd be in a different set of circumstances. Because he's the God of all circumstances. But if your goal is to just live life the way you want, you got another thing coming. In fact, you're asking for disappointment. Because when you're into controlling your life so it works out just the way you want it, that means you have to control everything in your life, which means you have to control all the people in your life. And you know what? They're not going to play your own. They're not going to play your game. Every individual that is counting on someone else to make them happy is a miserable person, because that person will fail you. And because of your carnal, selfish mindset, you will blame them for your misery. And that is not a true biblical perspective. God's objective with you is to prepare you and mold you into a believer of character. He wants to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that cannot happen apart from trials and difficulties. Well, I don't want any trials. I want to remain a baby in Christ. Thank you very much. I want an easy life. Well, what do babies do? They whine. And so what you will do is you will whine. You will be a whiner as you remain a babe in Christ. If you spend your whole life trying to avoid difficulty. You know, frankly, it's only when your back is up against the wall and you've got nowhere to turn that God gives you the opportunity to trust Him completely, is when you really learn things that you desperately need. God cannot abandon you, though. This is grueling on David, and he says, Lord, where are you? You've forgotten me. He says, you've forgotten me. Now, what's the second how long? How long will you hide your face from me? This is an expression of self-pity. Self-pity. It goes right hand in hand with a feeling of abandonment. David is on the path of spiritual decay here. When you start to think that God has abandoned you, you fall into the disastrous rut of self-pity, and you want someone to feel sorry for you. You conclude that God doesn't care about you, and nobody cares about you, and blah, blah, blah. And you start really drawing some harebrained conclusions. You know, I've unfortunately had discussions with carnal believers that have said, God, you promised to take care of me and bear my burdens, and you're not keeping up your end of the bargain. And they're bitter at God, and they shake their fist at Him. Isn't it wonderful to know that God doesn't approach us that way and get bitter at us because we don't keep our end of the bargain up? If you can imagine. God is for you and cannot be against you. God knows what He's doing. When the time is right, He will move. But you know, when you're down in the dumps and you're depressed, that's when you're stuck in tunnel vision. You only see things from your tiny little perspective. You tend to forget that there's a bigger picture with a bigger objective in mind because you're consumed with yourself. I mean, have you ever heard a teenager have a hissy fit and say to their parents, well, you just don't love me, or whatever, or you don't care about me? And they're having that hissy fit and saying that because they're not getting something they want. I mean, you tell your kid, I don't want you to play in the street. Ah, you don't let me do anything. They don't understand the big picture. They get this tiny little selfish perspective that says, if mom loved me, she'd let me eat 4 boxes of Twinkies. I mean, that's how they think. Love means give me what I want. Love says, no, I'm going to do what's best for you, and 4 boxes of Twinkies ain't going to do it. I don't know why Twinkies and stuff like that keeps coming in my mind, but it does. You know, it could be that you see your negative circumstance from a child's perspective. You don't understand the big picture. You're not willing to trust God based on His character, so you're having your hissy fit thinking, I want it different. I mean, either Jesus does all things well or He doesn't. And since He does, therefore you're wrong. But that's how you end up full of self-pity, because you're failing to believe in the goodness of God and you want it to be different. And you actually think you're entitled to have it differently, which you're not. But when you lose sight of who God is and what He's seeking to do in your life in love, that's what happens. And you've forgotten that He gave His all and bore the equivalent of hell for you so He could save you for all eternity. Amazing. David's third how long question is an expression of self-effort. He says, you know, I've had enough God, you've hidden your face from me. You've forgotten about me. So now I'm going to take counsel in my soul. And the word counsel there means to plan. In other words, David says, I've been waiting on you to take care of this forever. You're not moving, so I'm taking over. I mean, this is another step in the slippery slope downward. When you lose your perspective and start having a pity party, you say, the heck with waiting on the Lord stuff, I'm taking over. You're convinced God doesn't care. Things appear hopeless, so you rationalize in your brain that God wants you to fix it on your own terms. And so you take counsel in your own plans and self-effort. And really what you're doing is you're going to go out and you're going to violate biblical principle and you're hoping that God's somehow going to bless it. I tell you what, it just pains me to see these young people. Well, I'm lonely. And God doesn't want me lonely. So I'm going to go hook up with this guy or gal. And you'd be further ahead if you went out on the ground and beat yourself on the ground with a baseball bat. I'm going to compromise what I know to be true to get ahead. I've seen young people move away for a job and they waste their life spiritually because they wanted to get a good job in their field somewhere. They didn't consider the local church. They didn't consider the spiritual priorities because they're in Christ and we're not to love this world, neither all the crap that's in the world, but we're to love. These things are not of the Father. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. But no, I'm not going to wait upon the Lord and I'm not going to have spiritual priorities. I'm going to have me priorities and I'm going to make the most of this life. And you'll stand before Christ and you're going to say, I wasted my life. And then when they go and do this, 9 times out of 10, the whole thing crashes. And what do? They blame God for it. It's amazing to me. They compromise everything they know to be true. It blows up and it's God's fault. You have to wait on the Lord. Remember years ago talking to a young man who he got saved and everything started unraveling in his life. He says, what did I get saved for? It was the dumbest decision I ever made. Oh, let's see. Have an easy life and spend eternity in hell. Or take a few bumps where God wants to make you like Christ, and that's a dumb decision. But you see, David's depressed. He's self-absorbed. He's taken matters into his own hands. He's refused to wait on the Lord and the promises of God. Instead of like Matthew 6:33, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Or Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus, according to the glory there. No, you take the bull by the horns and say, God, I'm taking over. And you know, when you don't exercise faith in God's promises and you're not willing to wait upon the Lord and you have trials, taking counsel in your own soul and feeding your flesh is not the answer. It will only prolong your misery. It will crash. God's not going to change his word for you. What you should be thinking about is this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. Notice though, all your heart, all your ways. Proverbs 16:11 says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And this is where true satisfaction lies. In God's presence is fullness of joy. Being in the center of the will of God is where fullness of joy is. That's why Job, though he was going through extremely difficult times, when he was thinking straight, said, though God slays me, I'm going to trust him. You know what? You can't beat the system. And you're a fool if you think you can, because God said this. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. And if you sow to your flesh, you will reap of that flesh corruption. And yet if you wait upon the Lord and sow to the Spirit, you will reap a quality of life that is consistent with eternal life, which means it's going to be filled with the fruits of the Spirit, which is going to mean love and joy and peace and all the things that are ultimately satisfying and desirable. But when you don't wait on the Lord and you try to work out your own problems on your own terms, what's the result? Verse 2, how long shall I take counsel of my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? That's what you can expect. You know, a classic example of this is, let's put a marker here. Let's go to Genesis 16 for a second. Genesis 16. Remember, God promised Abraham he'd have a son. His descendants would be more in number than the sand. But 10 years go by and nothing's happening. Abraham's getting a little impatient. So they come up with Operation Hagar. I'll fix this thing, God. Verse 1 says, now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abraham, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my handmaid. Perhaps I'll have shared children by her. And Abraham foolishly listened to the voice of his wife. Then Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave her to her husband. And after Abraham dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. I mean, here it's her idea. She says, we'll get an heir, we'll use Hagar, the thing works, and now she's fit to be tied. Why isn't everybody happy? This is what she wanted, isn't it? That's what she thought she wanted, and now everything's worse. And see, if you look at chapter 17, verses 18 and 19, verse 17 says, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Because God came along and says, guess what? Sarah's going to be the mother. No. Yes. He thought that was amazing. But notice the pain, verse 18. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, wait a minute. What about Ishmael here? And God said, nope. Sarah, your wife's going to bear a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. And I'm going to establish my covenant with him. In fact, Genesis 21 explains that when Ishmael was like 3 or 4 years old, God says, you need to send Ishmael away, and it tore up Abraham. If he would have waited on the Lord, he would have been spared all that emotional pain of sending away his son. Go back to Psalm 13. See, when push comes to shove and it all shakes out, the fourth how long shows up. You get bitter. He says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now it's the horizontal problem that comes. How long are you going to make me look like a fool to this unsaved person around me? That's the paraphrase. This is the wounded pride or bitterness. God, how can you let this happen to me? Don't you know who I am? This isn't making me look good. I deserve better than this. Give this trial to somebody else. You know, don't ever think that you're getting shortchanged from God, because everything above hell is grace. And so regardless of your circumstances, you're doing better than you deserve. But pride says, wait a minute, man. I don't like this. See, pride is the mother of all sins. And you're thinking like David here, and you're bitter, it's because you think you deserve something better than you're getting. You know, pride is what causes someone to reject Christ and not see their need of a Savior. Pride for the believer says, I don't need to depend on the Lord. Pride causes you not to admit you're wrong or you made a mistake. Pride causes you to lie to make yourself look good. Pride causes you to laugh at another's misfortune. Pride causes you to fail to see who you really are. Pride causes you not to help others in need. Pride causes you to become bitter against God or someone who offends you. Pride results in strife and contention in the church. Pride causes you to put others down and make yourself look good. And the Bible is very clear that God hates pride with every fiber of his being. And he resists the proud. See, in your pride, you're going to be more concerned about what the world thinks of you than what God does. And that's the most foolish thing, because the world does not care about you. You think you're so important. You know, if you have a hard time, you think the world's going to come to your rescue? The world's going to throw you to the curb like a bag of trash. They don't give a rip. And yet I'm so worried about what the world thinks of me. What for? They don't care. God loves you more than you can imagine. He loved you so much he sent his son to die for you, to pay the equivalent of hell for you. But you know, when you lose sight of who God is, bitterness is underneath the surface, ready to sprout out and rear its ugly head. But David here wakes up. Something happens between verses 2 and 3 here. Maybe he got tired of his own self-pity and listening to himself. So verse 3 says, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. See, this is the remedy for David's depression. And expressed by the phrase, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, in which he utilizes the privilege of prayer. You know what I like about this? It's the word my. He went from God, you've abandoned me, to, wait a minute, you're my God. You're my God. You know, the first step out of the blues is to change your perspective. To remember what your God is like. And again, it's your God. He's your God. And then to focus on him. He went from taking matters into his own hands to, in essence, shaking his fist at God to say, wait a minute, you're my God and I'm coming to you. He says, enlighten my eyes. And this could mean a couple of things. Whoops. David's focus shifts from himself to his personal God, as expressed by the words, O Lord my God, in verse 3. And when he says, enlighten my eyes, it's a request for wisdom. Help me to see straight. Help me to focus properly. And you know what? When you things are bad and circumstances stink, you know what you need to do? You need to ask for wisdom. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. He'll spin his wheels perpetually. Now, enlighten my eyes could carry the idea of bring back my vitality. I've been depressed for so long. But what this is showing here is that his faith is back in the Lord. His faith is back in the Lord. He wants God to deliver him. He wants to see what God has for him in this, to learn what God wants him to learn. To realize that his Savior does all things well. This is why Galatians 6:9 says, Do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you do not faint. I remember a believer telling me, you know, I tried that, it doesn't work for me. Yeah, God doesn't work for you. See, David places the trial in the Lord's hand. That's what he does in verse 4. He leaves it with the Lord. He's resting in the Lord. He's casting his burden upon the Lord. Isn't that what we're commanded to do? 1 Peter 5, 7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Psalm 55, 22 says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. We're promised in Isaiah 26 that God will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him, because he trusts in him. See, what a believer needs to do when he's down in the dumps is go back to the promises of God and to focus on who God is. Because if you focus on your circumstances, you're not going to see God. Your circumstances are going to blind you to who God is and what he's promised. We don't have time, but we could illustrate this by going to the passage where it talks about the nation of Israel. When God says, you can go into the promised land, they send out 12 spies. They come back. Caleb and Joshua say, let's go in and take it. The other 10 say, oh, no, we can't. We're like grasshoppers. There's giants in the land, blah, 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 blah. They said, let's go back to Egypt. They just whined and cried because they didn't believe God. So they were depressed. They walked by sight and not by faith. When you're focusing on your dilemma and not Christ, don't expect it to be any different than the nation of Israel looking at the giants in the land. What's the relief of David's depression? It's verses 5 and 6. But I've trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. The relief of David's depression is expressed by the phrases, my heart shall rejoice and I will sing. And this sprung from his willingness to trust in God's mercy. You see, David rejoiced in his salvation. And that's always where it starts. And then he recognized that God had dealt bountifully with him. See, when you go back to the salvation that God has given you, and you go back to the character of God, you're going to see that God's mercy is everlasting. I have trusted in your mercy, he says. And there's an order there. You trust in his mercy, and then you sing, and then you rejoice in that salvation. I mean, look at the difference here. The first four things were, how long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? And then at the end, he's saying, wow, God, you've dealt bountifully with me. You know, I'm always reminded of Paul and Silas when they go to Philippi. They get unjustly treated. There's a mob that comes out. They get beaten. Then they get thrown in the stocks in the inner prison and in some dank hole. And it says they're singing praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. They weren't, God, how can you let this happen to me? I'm so depressed. I'm in this jail cell. I didn't do anything wrong. Blah. Now, I'm not saying I wouldn't do any better, but the fact is that they saw the hand of God in it, and they were singing praises to God with open sores and a rotten hole, bleeding and all the rest of it. And you know what they were saying in essence? God, you've dealt bountifully with me. You know what? If you want to get out of your depression, thank God that he's dealt bountifully with you. That's how you get out of it. Because he has. Believing is seeing. When you're willing to say, you know what, I understand who my God is through the word of God. I know he does all things well. He loves me with an everlasting love. He understands my situation perfectly. He's entreated me to come boldly to the throne of grace. He said his grace will always be sufficient. He'll never leave me or forsake me. He's right here with me. I'm going to heaven when this is all said and done. He has dealt bountifully with me. And I'm going to sing about it. I mean, God says, Paul, you don't know this yet, but I'm going to stick you in some hole because there's someone in Philippi that needs to get saved, and his name is Jailer. So God says, you know what, Sean, I'm going to stick you in some hole somewhere because someone else needs to hear the gospel, and you can rejoice because I'm going to deal bountifully with you because I want someone else to hear the gospel. So I could have a pity party and say, well, wait a minute, isn't there another way? I mean, whatever it might be, and God says no. Or I could say, God has dealt bountifully with me. I can say, thank you, Lord, for the trial and all the things that you want to accomplish in it and through it, though right now it makes no sense to me at all. Paul and Silas aren't saying, you know, why don't you use someone else, Lord? I really didn't. You know, it's just really not my cup of tea. I mean, I really want a comfortable life. Thank you very much. And I'm counting on you to give me that comfortable life. Thank you very much. But I really don't want to suffer in this regard. I don't want this trial. I want it to end. I don't like it. He understands all that. But he's saying, because I love you, I gave you this, and I want to have you glorify me in this. And when the dust settles and the smoke clears, it's going to be worth it all. That's why you got to walk by faith and not by sight. And so the question on your handout is, did God change? And the answer is no. The same God in verses 1 and 2 is the same God in verses 5 and 6. Has God ever changed? And the answer is no. Did David's circumstances change? And the answer is no. He's still in the same hole. But did David change? And the answer is yes. He changed his perspective. He got his eyes off himself. He got out of his pity party. He got his focused on the Lord. He says, wow, wait a minute, man. I'm going to sing. You've dealt mercifully, bountifully with me. Your mercy, it's just amazing. I mean, the guy couldn't be any more depressed at the beginning, and here he's at the end rejoicing. And yet nothing changed circumstantially. That's how it is with you and me. This is why Paul said, I do not lose heart. I do not lose heart. My outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day to day. What's the key? What am I looking at? What am I looking at? Am I looking at the things that are seen? I'm in trouble. But instead, I'm going to look at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are only temporary. Things which are not seen are eternal. Let's focus on Christ. Let's focus on his salvation. Let's focus on his love. Focus on the fact that he'll never leave us or forsake us. Focus on the reality that he understands your situation perfectly and cries with you. And he's there to give you grace and mercy to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for just your amazing grace. We deserve hell, and yet you've loved us in spite of us, and you want our lives to count. You want so much for us to just look to you in the face of difficulty. Thank you that you understand the problems. You've allowed them. You've got a purpose in them. They're not in vain. Help us to look at the things which are not seen and to present ourselves to you as living sacrifices. And allow you to work in us and through us so that we can rejoice because you have dealt bountifully with us. I pray for those that are struggling and those that are down and those that are having difficulties. You'd help them to rise above, to not focus on the circumstance, but to focus on your love, which they cannot be separated from. Thank you that you have won the victory and that we are more than conquerors in you who loved us. So thank you for this encouraging song tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.